Turning in our Bibles to the book of Isaiah this morning. Book of Isaiah, pretty close to the middle of your Bible if you're hunting for it in the Old Testament there. The first book of the prophets in our English, most of our English translations. We're launching out into a new adventure together as a church for the next while. Someone was asking me in the last little while, so how long do you think we'll be in Isaiah? And, we'll be in there. We'll be in Isaiah for more than 1 week and less than a lifetime, but it could be anywhere in there. I promise it probably won't be approaching a lifetime, but there's lots to learn from the book of Isaiah, lots of material here. It's a very lengthy book. It's also a very significant book. Ever since the early church, it's been regarded as the fifth gospel because it has so much to teach us so clearly about the Lord Jesus and his saving work. And we'll see as the Lord leads in the weeks and months ahead just how far we go and where we go in the book of Isaiah. But today we're reading chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. We're going to read down to verse 21, this first opening section of Isaiah's prophecy. And I'll ask as we give attention to God's word that you would stand and hear what God is saying to you and to us as a congregation through the reading of his word this morning. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw in Judah, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared up and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know, my people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint, from the sole of the foot even to the head. There is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. Come now. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land, but if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. How the faithful city has become a whore, she who is full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your best wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. Therefore the Lord declares, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, ah, I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. I will turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy. And I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed by justice and those in her who repent by righteousness. But rebels and sinners shall be broken together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks that you desired, and you shall blush for the gardens that you have chosen. For you shall be like an oak whose leaf withers, and like a garden without water. And the strong shall become tinder, and his work a spark, and both of them shall burn together with none to quench them. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that as you spoke verbally and audibly through the prophet Isaiah so many years ago, that today we have you speaking through him by these written words. And we pray that you will address us not only to the outer ear of our understanding, but also the inner ear of our heart, and change us as you address your powerful words to each one. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Lodged in this chapter is a text that I hope is familiar to many of you. In verse 18, we read, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." This is one of many well-known passages in Isaiah that are like brightly shining gems in a pile of less brightly shining gems. All of a sudden, we open up into a sort of a clear statement of the gospel amid a chapter that otherwise is perhaps a bit confusing to us, perhaps a bit hard for us to understand, a bit distant sounding, and a bit gloomy sounding, certainly. What I want to do today is try to show how really the whole message of chapter 1, which is in a good introductory way, the whole message of the book of Isaiah, is sort of encapsulated in Isaiah 1, verse 18. And by hopefully focusing on that verse and using it to guide us through the rest of the chapter, we'll have a good way to approach our understanding of the portion that we read this morning. And in light of this chapter's place and function in the whole book, we have a bit of an introduction to the main concerns and the main themes of this book. That's the really the purpose of an introduction. When you write a book, you want to give everyone an idea of what's coming, and then you tell them, and then they're not surprised when they hear. And Isaiah, like a good writer, is giving us an introduction here. "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord." You might think from that key word, reason, that Isaiah is presenting himself as a philosopher. We think of the word reason as someone sitting there with a pen and paper trying to work out a math problem or some kind of logic problem maybe, or conducting a reason debate through the exercise of human thought trying to find the truth. And that's certainly part of what Isaiah is doing in his work as a prophet. He's not averse to human reason. He doesn't want us to stop thinking. But that's not really the main point of this word reason. In some of your Bibles, depending which translation you're using, you may read the word dispute here. And that word is a good translation for bringing out one sense of what Isaiah means. He's really talking like a lawyer. You see, God had laid down a constitution for his people. You find that constitution in the book of Deuteronomy, the foundational laws of the nation, how God and his people would relate to each other, what their responsibilities were to each other, what the promises were if they obeyed God's law or if they didn't obey God's law, so on and so forth. And Isaiah is coming to the people like a prosecuting attorney, coming to dispute with them, coming to lay down at their feet God's lawsuit that they have not abided by the terms of the agreement that lies at the foundation of their life as a nation. God had laid down some basic principles, very good laws, laws that were so good that the effect of them was to make Israel the envy of whatever nation came in contact with them in terms of their political organization and their legal system. But Israel had not kept up its end of the bargain, so to speak. And Isaiah comes like God's prosecuting attorney to reason together with them, to lay down his arguments in the courtroom, to press the case that they are guilty in the sight of God. Come, let us reason together with the Lord. And that's basically what Isaiah does in chapter 1. He reasons with them. He disputes with them about their conduct in light of God's law that lay at the heart of their life as his people. In other words, one of the main purposes of this chapter is to get Israel, to get God's people to acknowledge their sin. That's one of Isaiah's first priorities. And he basically teaches them two basic truths about their sin. First of all, sin is pervasive. Pervasive. Any of you kids like to paint? Yeah? My girls like to paint. And paint can be pervasive. That's a good way to learn about what this word means. When you paint and you get the color on your brush and then you put it in the water, the paint doesn't stay in just the part of the water that you touch with your brush. It goes all over the water. And then if you pour that water all over your paper, well, it's all everywhere. It doesn't just stay in one spot, right? That's what pervasive means. It means that it spreads to touch everything that it can reach. And to change the analogy from paint to ink, any of you have a bottle of ink at home? If you use a fountain pen, maybe you have a bottle of ink. I have a fountain pen at home, and sometimes I have to refill it. And every once in a while, I'll drop a drop somewhere on the counter or whatever where it shouldn't go. And man alive, a little tiny drop of ink will sure cover a lot of stuff with a light color, or blue or red or whatever the ink color is. It's amazingly potent stuff. Just a tiny little drop can cover a lot. And that's what Isaiah is getting at when he says, though your sin is like scarlet and like crimson. We don't use those words too often anymore. We have artificial colors for our clothes. But if you wanted clothing in the pre-industrial world, it could be any color so long as it was, you know, brown or white, essentially. The color of whatever material went into your clothes, that was the color you got. Unless you were very wealthy and you could use scarlet or crimson, two very potent natural dyes. And the great thing about scarlet and crimson is that they were a deep, deep red color that would dye really effectively, and the dye would stay for a very long time. So it would cover everything and it would stay for a long time. That's what sin is like, Isaiah is saying. It worms its way right into the very fibers of your garments. It doesn't just stay on the surface. It's pervasive. And you know this. Sin isn't primarily something about the outward organization of your life. Sin is not something that happens to you at 7 in the morning on Tuesdays and 3 in the afternoon on Thursdays. It's not primarily about the things you do outwardly. It's something that gets right to the root of who you are. It's like a dye. It's not just a surface stain. It's pervasive. It's also permanent. I think that's the other thing that Isaiah is teaching with this imagery of sin as crimson and scarlet. You don't just get ink out of something. I mean, maybe over years and years it'll fade a little, But if you give me a white shirt and I take my bottle of ink at home and I pour it all over it, I mean, you're going to have a not a white shirt anymore. Just that's the fact. It's permanent. And again, sin is like that. Sin is not a problem that only affected you last year, and now you've got the new year with New Year's resolutions, and you're in a different situation with respect to sin. Sin is with you. Everywhere you go, everything you do, everything you think, everything you say, and it affects you, not just one moment, not just the next, but every moment of every day. It's permanent. And its effects are permanent. You don't just sin and then deal with it and clean it all up, tidy it up, and it's gone. No. You murder someone, you go to prison. In most cases for either a very long time or the rest of your life. Sin stays with you for a very long time. Adam and Eve sinned, and how long has the effect of that sin been with their descendants? It's a permanent thing. That's what Isaiah is teaching here about sin. And as we open our scope up to the wider chapter, we see this fleshed out in some detail. In general, the sin of Israel is spelled out in verse 4. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. That's essentially what sin is. That's what it is when you yell at your kids out of uncontrolled anger. You are forsaking the Lord who made you, who is a good father to you, and you're not being in his image a good father to your children. That's what it is when a spouse is unfaithful. Forsaking a covenant vow is a forsaking of the Lord who is above all the faithful covenant Lord to his people. That's what it is when you tell a lie. You are forsaking the Lord who is truth in person, who's faithful, who keeps every promise, who deals truthfully in every respect and in every particular. Sin is forsaking the Lord. That's why it's so bad. I mean, the world around us wonders, why do Christians get all fussed about sin? I mean, it's just everybody does it. It doesn't harm anybody, all the rest. Well, the thing that's missing in that analysis is the fact that sin is fundamentally not to be measured by what it does to us or to somebody else. It is to be measured by what it means for our relationship with the one who rightfully owns us and rules us, our Lord, our Maker. Every sin we commit is forsaking and despising Him. That's the general picture of sin that Isaiah gives. More particularly and specifically, we have a whole list of sins in this chapter. They cover every one of the Ten Commandments. There's idolatry in this chapter. Verse 29, we learn about the oaks. That's the sacred trees that Israel has been worshiping in imitation of other nations. In verses 12 and 13, we learn about their improper worship, referring now to the second commandment, which is not that you don't worship, you make sure to worship the true God, it's worship Him the right way. In verse 12 and 13, the Lord says, who has required this type of worship from you? I never asked you to do this. And here you are, marching into my holy presence, doing whatever you feel like, breaking the second commandment. There's blasphemy. In verses 5 to 8, the nation has been chastised and disciplined for their sin, and rather than receiving that correction from the Lord and examining themselves to see what fault there is in them, they harden themselves against God's judgments. It's a type of blasphemy, I believe. It's for when the Lord reveals himself to us, even in the circumstances of our lives, for us to reject that is to reject the holiness of his name. There's Sabbath breaking in this passage. The Lord talks here about the new moons and Sabbaths and calling of convocations that have been totally twisted in their purpose, where maybe in the outward sense, everybody's keeping Sabbath because they show up at the temple on time every Saturday morning, but they go there for the wrong reason, to do the wrong thing with the wrong idea of what they're about to do. They're all about themselves and not about the Lord. There is rebellion, speaking of the fifth commandment. Children, the Lord says, have I reared and brought up, but they've rebelled against me. Now, if it's a sin for you kids to rebel against your parents, and if it's a sin for us older kids to dishonor and forsake proper care and respect for our parents, how much more of a sin is it for God's, not only his creatures, but his redeemed people, whom he has made his children, for us to forsake and despise and rebel against the Lord is a terrible, terrible crime against the fifth commandment. There's murder in this text. There's adultery in this text. There's theft in this chapter, lying and greed. The rest of the Ten Commandments. I don't have time right now to go through them, I'm seeing. So I'll leave you to hunt for them yourself. But they're in there. Not just sin in general in the abstract, but sin in its concrete particular. The Lord is examining his people and laying down this charge. You have broken my law this way and this way and this way and this way. And Isaiah means to level the charge, not just against God's ancient people, but God is leveling the charge against you and I. Not just the people out there, but you and me. We have to acknowledge sin. That's Isaiah's first priority. The second thing we need to do in this text in verse 18 that's very important is we need to properly evaluate our sin. I think that's another aspect of the reasoning together that the Lord wants them to do. It's not just that you've committed this sin, but regard it as sin. See it as an ugly stain. Evaluate it the way the Lord evaluates it. Don't take it lightly and mock at it. Take it seriously. See the death that it brings into the world. See the pain and the tragedy and the brokenness that it introduces into our lives. And that thought is really spelled out again in the whole chapter. We learn in, for instance, verse 2, just how evil sin is in itself. The Lord calls heaven and earth to witness this lawsuit. They're the jury. Now, if heaven and earth are sitting in the juror's bench in this courtroom, it must be pretty obvious what's wrong, right? I mean, I don't think heaven and earth would be very intelligent jurors, in a sense. They're not going to be the right candidates to present very complicated legal arguments. One of the things the Lord is saying here is it's just blatantly obvious. It's way out in the open. Heaven and earth can see the nature of your sin and its evil and how wrong it is. We see that sin is absurd. Here's something I think is really good to meditate on about sin. In verse 3, we learn that being sinful means you're not even as smart as a donkey or an ox. In Canada, we had a TV show. It was called Are You Smarter Than a Fifth Grader? And there are a lot of adults who went on this show who turned out not to be. And the way they would do it is they would put questions out there, like a quiz game show. And all the questions were taken from standard teaching material for the fifth grade. And if you couldn't answer them, then you turned out not to be smarter than a fifth grader. And it was a little boring because almost everybody wasn't as smart as a fifth grader. You fifth graders here, are there any fifth graders here? You're pretty smart people, okay? Now, Isaiah's question for you is, are you smarter than a donkey? Because even a donkey knows you don't chew the hand that brings you your meal and lays it out in your trough for you to eat. And you don't kick the guy who's caring for you. You don't run away from the barn where it's a nice comfy place to sleep at night. And yet Israel, God's people, have gone to the absurd length of forsaking their covenant Lord who has bought them and paid for them, who has protected them and redeemed them, revealed themselves to him, ordered their lives, governed them, strengthened them, cared for them, comforted them, been there at every moment, every day along the way of their long history together, and never once failed them. And they sit around thinking, you know, if only we could get a nice altar to Baal in here, I bet you we'd win more battles. And you know, the Syrians have this really cool altar. It's to some, I can't remember, but he's probably a really powerful god because Syria, man, they have a sweet army. And if we had that altar in Jerusalem, we could probably get some serious business done in diplomacy. And you know, it turns out there's a baby boom down in Egypt. I wonder if we can get them to send us a replica of their fertility god and maybe we could have a bit of a population growth spurt as well. We need it. I think it's good, makes good sense. Now, does that make good sense at all? No, it's the most absurd thing that anybody could think of, that the God of heaven and earth would not be the one that you consult to help you in any one of those situations. It's absolute absurdity to forsake the God who created the world and instead worship and trust and look to some other creature for help. Makes no sense. Think of the sin of adultery here. How illogical. Some man with a wife who loves him, who's born him a few children and been there for him in so many different situations and been his companion for so many years. You know, he meets a girl at the office and she's a little younger and she's a little more interesting and has more stuff to talk about and they have so much in common. And he starts to think, well, now that, you know, it's I need to love who I love. I need to do what makes me feel good. I need to follow out. I mean, this is logical. This is the right thing to do. We start justifying it. That's how these things work. But you step back and you think, like, what is the sense in throwing away a lifelong relationship of faithful love for a casual little fling that will disappear in a week or two? I mean, that's just the most illogical thing anyone could do, even apart from whether it was right or wrong. It's just stupid. And this is one of Isaiah's charges against Israel, to get them to sorrow over their sin. It's one of my pleas with you. Don't think of sin as something that makes sense. Don't try to rationalize it. Don't try to justify it. Don't think, well, I'm in this situation, therefore, sin. I deserve a little bit of yelling time. I deserve to take it out on someone. It makes me feel better. I need to let off some steam. You know, I pay so much tax that this little line entry, the government really doesn't deserve this one. So I won't write this one down. You know, my employer gets 7 hours of my day. Why do I need to give him the eighth? Why can't I just leave a little early? No big deal. It makes sense. I give a lot. I give a lot of other things to work. I think about work in the evening for at least an hour, so I should be able to take an hour off at work, right? No, that's dumb. Stop it. And sorrow over a mindset that would lead you to think that such irrational things make sense. Acknowledge your sin. See that sin has brought calamity. Verses 5 to 8. This is a graphic picture. Isaiah wants Israel to see, you guys, you need to see yourselves. You're not the picture of health. Here we are, and the best way to describe our nation as a terribly, like ghastly ill patient lying on a medical bed of some kind. And the head is sick, the heart is faint, from the sole of the foot even to the head, there's no soundness. Nothing in the whole body is working rightly. There's only bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Nothing has been done to remedy any of these medical problems. And you think of how uncomfortable it is to see, even on maybe a news show on TV or something, an image of a profoundly sick body. Especially if it's a body that gives evidence of being abused somehow. It's sickening. Isaiah wants us to see the way that sin has affected us as positively, gut-wrenchingly revolting. Look at you. And specifically to Israel, he was thinking of all the judgments God had brought on them. In light especially of the coming judgment of exile, this would be a very appropriate picture of Israel as a nation. Babylon and Assyria together would leave Israel like a dying, sick man with not a single healthy part on his body, all because of their sin. So sorrow over it. It's evil and wrong in itself, it's absurd and illogical, and it brings judgment and calamity. There's nothing good about sin. But to stop there, we'd be missing a great point. Isaiah 1:18 is not the gloomy part of Isaiah 1, it's the happy part, the hopeful part. Why? Because there's mercy. There's mercy. The mercy is only available. I mean, I've taken this long road to get to the mercy because the mercy is available to those who need it. healthy people don't show up at the emergency room looking for a doctor. Right, Lauren? Andrew needed to go to the hospital this week because he wasn't well. That's why he had to get a doctor to look at him, and we're thankful that he did. So if you don't think that you're sinful, if you don't think you're sick, there's no mercy here. So I've got to take you that long road. Acknowledge your sins, sorrow over it, and then we can get to the part about hoping in God's mercy. Because what does God say? He says, though your sins are like scarlet. Don't you love that word, though? Though, even though things are so bad, however terribly tragic and definitive and permanent and pervasive this sin is, however bad the calamities it brings, what? They will be as white as snow. They will be as wool. Is there any better picture of a total transformation of somebody's situation than from a crimson stained garment to a blanket of fresh fallen snow? This is where it's an advantage in reading the Bible to be Canadian. We can really appreciate. It's really nice to look out before you go shovel, to look out the window and see, wow, it's nice and clean and white and crisp and fresh. And wouldn't it be nice if someone come and clean my driveway, right? That's a wonderful picture. From a terribly stained, permanently ruined garment to a garment as clean and white as snow, or wool. Obviously speaking about sheep there is another wonderful picture. You see those paintings of the English countryside dotted with little sheep, and they're the picture of purity. Now, what's involved in this? Well, a couple things. One is forgiveness. And here Isaiah is really drawing on the significance of the temple, because he's talking about the temple quite a lot in this chapter. There's people going to the temple and worshiping falsely, and they're going there with blood on their hands. That's the description in these verses. Your hands are full of blood, verse 15. Now, it's an interesting image, because whose hands are supposed to be full of blood at the temple? The priests. They have some killing to do. Why is there killing to be done at the temple? Why must there be blood? Because sin brings death, and it ought to be the death of the sinner, but by God's grace in the temple, through the work of the priest killing an animal, it could be the death of a substitute instead of the sinner. And so it's a little ironic that these people are going to the temple not to get blood, but they're coming with blood on their hands. They're coming having committed murder, unrepentant of it, and unwilling to take the blessing of forgiveness that's available in the death of a sacrifice in their place. But Isaiah says you can be forgiven. That blood stain can be wiped away, and it's what a wonderful thing that it's through another's blood that our own blood-stained hands are cleaned. This is one of the first glimpses we have of the crosswork of Christ in this wonderful book. In Isaiah 53, we learn about a servant who would sprinkle many nations with his blood so that they would be no longer sinful, but now clean. And in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we read the story of a servant shedding his blood so that blood-stained hands could be washed clean in God's sight. There's the mercy of forgiveness. There's also the mercy of transformation. It's implied, I think, in verse 18, but it's especially there in verse 26, speaking to this sinful nation that's described as a prostitute in verse 21. Isaiah says, I will restore your judges as at the first, and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Go from the city of unrighteousness, the city of blood-stained hands, to being the city of righteousness. That's what God can do for you as a sinner. You are not doomed to live out your days continually chained to your sinful pattern of life. You can be different. The way you can be different is to take hold on God's forgiveness and also take hold on his promise to make you different. And then we get to the last instruction in this passage that's really important. How does God make us different? Well, he summons us to obedience. In verse 19, this is pressed home, the forgiveness that's available to us in verse 18 is linked to a requirement in verse 19. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the good of the land. And you say, oh, that really ruins it. Now I'm saved by my own works. Now I'm trusting myself. Well, do you think that's what Isaiah meant? Do you think he meant, Just kidding about the whole forgiveness thing. Just kidding about how bad your sin is. It's actually not that bad. You can get out of it yourself. And you just obey a little bit and then God will be happy with you. Is that what Isaiah meant? Kids, did Isaiah mean that? No. He didn't mean that. He meant you go to the temple. You look by faith to the sacrifice that God promises to provide in his son. You look for the hope of salvation in God's mercy towards you, not only by forgiving your sin and leaving you as you are, but by forgiving you and making you into a righteous city instead of an unfaithful whore of a city. And the way you walk that path of transformation is by heeding this call. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the good of the land. If you refuse and rebel, you will be eaten by the sword. Now that's basically, isn't it, exactly what Jesus says. Follow me. Follow me. Come with me to eternal life. Come to me, all that labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Come to me. I will never cast you out. That's exactly what Isaiah is saying. All you have to do is leave your sin and come with me, says the Lord. I'll forgive you, though your sins look like they couldn't possibly be forgiven. They're so bad. They're so deep. They're so dark. I'll change you, though it looks like you wouldn't possibly ever be changed by anyone because you're so far gone down this road to judgment. And I'll lead you to enjoy God's blessing, the good of the land, rather than the judgment. Now, the question we need to wrestle with just at this moment, do you think God means that? Do you think he means that if you refuse and rebel, you will be eaten by the sword? Or is that just a metaphor? Is it just a bit of poetry? Well, it is both a metaphor and a poetry, but it's deadly serious. The last book in the Bible talks about a man who would come riding on a horse, and out of his mouth would come a sword. A sword prepared not just for people who have committed terrible sins, but for people who are refusing and rebelling against him. He means it. He means it. And then the other question we could ask, does he really mean that my sin can be forgiven? Does a God who's so serious about judging sin really mean that he would save me? Well, yes, he does. Another place we can look for proof is the history of Israel in exile. Isaiah preached about 100 years before that exile happened. He was prophesying about that experience. And what happened? Sure enough, God's people did not heed the prophet's warning. They did not obey. Instead, they refused and rebelled. They were eaten by the Babylonian sword. But what did God do? There were many of them, a small number, and sometimes, but many of them, who did obey. Many of them who did love the Lord. Many of them who did repent of their sin and sorrow over it and seek God's mercy and seek to be willing and obedient. And to them, what did God do? Well, all the way through the exile, there are displays of God's care and mercy and forgiveness. And what does he do? Right at the end of 70 years, just like he promised, the nation comes back to eat the good of the land. So there's historical proof that God means what he says. He's deadly serious here. If you will obey on the terms God sets out in Isaiah 1:18, come, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they will be as white as snow. If you will take that as an obedient, trusting sinner needing forgiveness and transformation, you can have the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, as surely as Jerusalem was eaten by the sword many years ago, judgment will come. That is the terrible and yet at the same time the wonderful message of the book of Isaiah. That the God who brings judgment is the same God who brings salvation to all who will take it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you for Isaiah 1:18. What an invitation to come and receive the blessing that you promised to those who trust in Jesus Christ. We ask that his shed blood, offered as a sacrifice in our place, would be accepted by you to forgive our sins. We ask that we will have new hearts with not only the law written in tablets of stone for us to read, but a law written on our hearts to change us and make us wholeheartedly and willingly obedient to you. And we pray that you will fill us with love and gratitude for the way that you take sin so seriously and yet pardon so generously. We ask for grace to receive your word in faith and in hope and in love. In Jesus' name, amen. Turning in our hymnal,